And that tonight in God's praise, we are singing in Psalm 119 and it's part 18. Verses 137 to 144. O Lord, thou art most righteous, thy testimonies thou commandst. Thy judgments are upright, thy testimonies thou commandst, most faithful are and right. My zeal hath e'en consumed me, because mine enemies thy holy words forgotten have, and do thy laws despise. The whole section then of the 18th part of Psalm 119. O Lord, thou art most righteous, thy judgments are upright, thy loving warnings thou commands, most faithful and right. My zeal hath been consumed me, because my enemies and other words forgotten have, and do thy laws despise. Thy words most few, therefore on it thy servant love is set. Small and despised I am, yet I thy precepts not forget. Thy righteousness is righteousness which ever doth endure, and tonight in prayer. We ask the Lord to bless us, the Lord to encourage us in his word. O blessed Almighty God, it is thy word to which we come, and we thank thee that thou hast convinced us that it is truly thy word. We thank thee, Lord, for they who are truly in worship tonight. And we thank thee, O Lord, that their minds are set upon the things of God rather than the things of time. Lord, they who are present in worship services, who have a heart for the things of God, encourage and increase their faith, Lord. And they who lack this, O Lord, might they have a taste of the mercy that thou art able to minister in the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, in the sanctuaries of thy people gathered, here, there and everywhere, Speak and visit tonight, we pray thee, Lord, and visit us as we give thanks for thy merciful blessing in the Lord Jesus. So bless thy word to us now, for it is thy richness in Christ, the precious truth of Scripture. May it bless us all to thy praise in the Saviour. Amen. Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1. From verse 7 I'm reading, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Amen. May God be pleased to bless that to us, to his praise. Well, returning tonight then to our series of messages, which we have commenced in this epistle to the Romans, where we progress to verse 7. Verse 7 then of the opening chapter, and with our last message we'll consider that the people who have tasted that the Lord is merciful and gracious are beloved of God and designated saints. We've addressed the wonder of this, that God should love anyone of the fallen race of Adam. For there is nothing in us to commend ourselves to God, and so much to cause God to hate us. And so people should not wonder how God should hate Esau, and wonder how God should love Jacob. For it's this amazes us, or should, that our people are beloved of God, rather than cursed by God, destined for heaven when deserving to go to hell. Now the love of God is a delightful subject, which has delighted the hearts of God's people since time began, but more so in the full light of the cost of God's love. This is enjoyed and known, and it should demonstrate in us what the love of God means to us by living as saints. And this is in the wilderness of sin that we are truly separated unto God, to enjoy his fellowship, enjoy his friendship, separated from sin, and manifesting by our character and by our conduct that we are not of this world, that being saved, we become strangers and pilgrims in the earth, making our way to the promised land with so much help and comfort and strength ministered to us on the way in our weariness, that ensures us will not fail to reach what Hebrews 11 speaks of as that better country of eternal glory, the home of all the saints. Well, having addressed all that be in Rome, they who are called of God into his kingdom, he sends them grace and peace to them all from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in verse 7. Now, this form of salutation is common with Paul in most of his epistles, but sometimes he adds mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. There could be no peace from God or with God unless there was grace in the life. And when in verse 5 we made some comment upon grace, for we are told that it's grace is what we receive. For otherwise, we would all be graceless. And so when grace is granted, there is peace resulting from what Colossians speaks of, the peace of the blood of the cross. Now, man in sin is at enmity with God. They're on a war footing, in a battle against all righteousness. So the prophet Isaiah wrote, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21. And we read in Job 22, verse 21, "Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace." And this is what brings peace, a saving acquaintance with the Lord Jesus, who sent out his people to proclaim the gospel of peace among the people, Romans 10, verse 15, which is only known in the Lord Christ. For Paul wrote of Christ as being our peace. He is our peace, Ephesians 2, verse 14. He is the Prince of Peace himself. He came in order to make peace, says Ephesians 2, 15. That enmity would become peace in the lives of multitudes was purposed by God and achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ by his obedience and blood, and applied to a chosen people, God's elect, by the regenerating, quickening power of the Holy Spirit. And they who enjoy this peace, wonderful peace that the world know nothing of, they who enjoy this peace all own God's peace, which passeth all understanding. Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. Being so, because it is beyond all human comprehension. We cannot enter into such an amazing issue, only partly, with our finite minds. We cannot understand it or grasp it in its fullness. Or we'd be absolutely jumping and not stopping for joy. For we can know in part, which is sufficient to delight our hearts and produce great joy. But what will it be when we understand its fullness? We read of the God of peace a few times. We have it in this epistle. Twice in chapter 15, verse 33, and chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace. Also, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. He is so to a people who once knew not the way of peace, says Romans 3 and verse 17. So peace was achieved at the cross. And we're told of this prophetically. And whenever I read this Psalm 85, these words delight my soul. At Calvary, righteousness and peace kissed each other. So people are favored to be justified by faith and enjoy peace with God, Paul has shown us in Romans 5 verse 1. And we find this with Abraham, who was imputed righteousness by faith, we read in Genesis 15 and verse 6, which is quoted three times in the New Testament. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We have it in Romans chapter 4. We have it in Ephesians chapter 3, and also with James in chapter 2. And we should note that at the time God said this to Abraham, he told Abram that he would go to his fathers in peace when he died. It's a wonderful assurance to die in peace. That peace with God, Genesis 15, verse 15. To go to death at peace demands we enjoy the peace of God now, in life, as children of peace in Christ. Now, Paul refers to God's peace as blessing the people at Rome. And it does so greatly, for peace with God is not only known when we're brought into the family of God, in a peaceful relationship of grace. it's enjoyed as part of the household of God. And so both grace and peace and also mercy are initial and they continue us. For every true child of God. And it's essential that grace, mercy and peace be continuous. For there's the need to be sustained in one's salvation. And so these graces concern not only being saved from the penalty of our sin, but they're very much needed in being saved from the power of sin in our daily lives, in the ongoing process of sanctification. And so we have peace with God in being justified, Romans 5:1, and we enjoy what is a peaceable relationship throughout our journey to the celestial city. And we shall enjoy it forever. For grace, mercy and peace never cease. They are ours to enjoy throughout eternity, coming to us from God the Father, we're told, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right at the beginning of this epistle, as he does at other times, he makes the essential point that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He has done so in verse 4, declared the Son of God with power. And again, he does so in verse 7, when referring to grace and peace. But how is this so? Well, this grace and peace, he tells us, is not just from the Father. It's also from the Lord Jesus. What could not be from them both if they were not one in substance and purpose and one in equality? The apostles never defended at any time the deity of Christ. What they did was to assert it as an assumed fact without question. Now, this statement concerning Paul's desire that they would be blessed with grace and peace is a striking testimony to the deity of Christ, being essential to the finding of grace and in the enjoyment of peace. Now, we have on many occasions supplied biblical support for Christ's deity, for it's written so clearly from Holy Scripture. But we've needed to do so because it's denied in much that claims to be Christian. There are various kinds of views of the Lord among them as to his humanity and his deity. For many throughout Christendom are really Unitarians. That's what they should be. They're not Trinitarians. And many of them, as we found, the terrible departure that went in the major denominations here in America, they've embraced deism. Now, if the Lord was less than God, the Eternal Son, he could not minister grace or mercy or peace to anyone. Paul wrote of receiving it from the Father and the Son in unity, blessing the saints at Rome. The Lord Jesus is proved to be God by the titles that are given to him, and also by his works. There's also the fact that he showed, while on earth, his omnipotence, his omniscience, and his omnipresence, which is true only of God. Also, we read that he is the creator and the object of worship and the forgiver of sins, again, only true of God. He's called the Almighty, he's called true God, he's called the great God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And also, he constantly affirmed, I am the person who visited Moses at the burning bush, in his declarations constantly of, I am. And although we could speak all evening upon this with many infallible proofs, we have done so many times, so we'll say no more at present, simply to emphasize the Jews, whom so many persecuted Christ. They could not grasp whom he was, but for those whom God ministered to and opened their eyes to these facts. Now the Jesus whom so many believe was but a carpenter in Nazareth. Oh, even an unusual person, quite a rare person. But could not be God manifest in the flesh, they tell us. They are so wrong and they imperil themselves. They are certain to be lost. For the Lord told the rebellious Jews, as we find in John 8 and verse 24, if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. Now as we move tonight then to verse 8, Paul, having completed his salutation, he commences. The body of the epistle, really coming now to it in verse 8, with the word first, he says, which is not followed by a second or a third point. So he's not going to follow an order of succession of points by saying then first. So Paul is really saying, to begin with, literally the Greek, to begin with, firstly, commencing with thankfulness. Thankfulness to God, which is so often in the writings of Paul, for his personal benefits were immense from God's help and blessing to him. And he prays thus often in thankfulness, not only for himself, but for the Lord's people and the blessing of the work. For we must in all things give thanks, doing so as did Paul always, we read Ephesians 5:20. Now thankfulness should never be lacking. Never. For although it's neglected so often among us, one to another, the worst lack of thankfulness is to God for his abundant goodness to the peoples of every nation. For there is those common mercies which everyone received from God. Common mercies, of course, to do with the body, not the soul. What they received from God, they wouldn't survive without it. In the days of Noah, the sin was dreadful and commonplace, described in Genesis 6 verse 5. Terrible sin. And Paul, in writing of such days in this opening chapter of Romans, wrote, neither were they thankful, verse 21. And because of this, the depth of their wickedness, we're told, God gave them up to their foul ways, verses 24 and verse 26. Terrible thing when God gives a people up. What can be worse than this? Given over to what takes you to hell? They who are the saints of God, his beloved ones, should never be unthankful. For we are not just favored with common mercies, which all the people of the world receive, for we are blessed with things spiritual. God has dealt with our souls. And all that that brings to us. And to read the epistles of Paul makes us aware how frequently he thanked God for one thing or another. But above all, he wrote, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It's a wonderful statement. When I was in the Evangelist Hall in Celesti as a young believer, that text was written over the pulpit. Thanks be unto God, and I always admired it. And I always give thanks for it. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And when did Paul say that? Well, it was when he was dealing with the offerings of the Lord's people. Chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. And in dealing with the Lord's people, having spoken about the offerings of God's people and the importance of it, he then said, look what Christ did. That's how he ends. He puts the seal on it. Thanks be unto God for what he has given us. An unspeakable gift. For what have we given? In other words, it's a challenge, isn't it? And we should note that this concludes the two chapters. Thanks be unto God. which addresses the offerings which God demands of us all. And so Paul seals this with what God has given us. Yet, unspeakable and unsparingly, while one's offerings are often shameful, if they're there at all. For what God's gift of us and to us was sacrificial and costly. How do we respond? The psalmist wrote, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Is that how we truly come? And into his courts with praise. Psalm 100 verse 10. And Psalm 95 verse 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving all the time, with thankfulness, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. If is really this true of us this evening? We've come through those doors, not, oh, I've come in as usual on a Sabbath evening. I've come with joy and thanksgiving as I've entered the courts of God. To me, I must say, and I must speak only personally, it's a delight to worship God with my heart and my substance. Joy and thanksgiving and the praise of God, that we're not just uttering words, but the words speak of us and to us and find a response of thankfulness to God. It's natural for the saints to praise the Lord with thanksgiving for having been so greatly favored for time and eternity. There should be a constant flow of words and thoughts of appreciation. Praise the Lord! For our destiny has changed, our ways and innermost desires, with amazing promises of great things. It is the strength we receive in every need, day by day. For the Lord, by his providence, supports and encourages his people, which every believer welcomes in their trial of life, which comes faithfully from such shepherd care of our Lord. And oh, how thankful we should be. We're thankful because we owe everything to the Lord. And Paul had an immense reason for so often referring to his indebtedness to the Lord with thankfulness. For the Lord showed in that parable recorded in Luke chapter 7 of the creditor and the two debtors. One owed an immense amount, the other one little. And the Lord Jesus was showing them, they that have been forgiven much will love much. And that was the principle with Paul. He had been forgiven so much, he couldn't stop praising God for all his wondrous mercy. And we note that in our verse, he refers to Christ as the mediator. There's so much in every detail of Scripture. The mediator of his thankfulness. With the order conveying that it was based upon his sacrificial work on their accord. For although it's generally Christ Jesus, if you read the Scriptures you'll find it. But here it's changed. It's Jesus Christ, which is not normal. With Paul. For it's Jesus as our Saviour comes first, the anointed of God following Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, verse 8, to all that be in Rome. So although Paul only knew some among them personally, he's thankful to God for them all. As fellow saints beloved of God, an attitude which should become us concerning all the Lord's people. For we should thank God for their faith as well as one's own. For they are our brothers and sisters in Christ, joined together in what Paul calls the household of God. I love that statement. Joined together by one spirit into a household of God, a spiritual family who love the Saviour and seek to follow him wherever he leads. Separated from a world in sin to fellowship with God. And each verse teaches or suggests so much. But what stands out in verse 8 is thankfulness of the Lord's people, that the Lord is referred to as the mediator of thankfulness. Mediator between God and his people through Jesus Christ. Not the words. For we could have no access to God unless we had a mediator. So everything we receive from God is through Jesus Christ. There is no other. Whatever may be claimed by Rome or paganism. Now in our historical confession, the Savoy Declaration of 1658, Christ the Mediator, as it is in the Westminster, is addressed there in 8 sections in chapter 8. Worth reading. Now the Father has appointed his Son to be the mediator of the new covenant, to be the means of access to himself. And so we read in Hebrews 7 verse 25, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, not all that cometh to God by him. There is no access otherwise. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He told his disciples, no man cometh to the Father but by me. John 14 and verse 6. This concerns one's salvation from sin's penalty when converted and being sustained as Christians. For whenever we approach God for saving grace or sustaining grace, it's in and through the mediator, the Lord Jesus. And just as Christ is the way, the truth and the life, he is the mediator, he is the advocate with the Father, he is the great high priest of the house of God, who pleads on our behalf and presents our petitions to his Father. Now we believe the statement of Job 9 verse 33 represents the need of a mediator. It reads, neither is there any days man betwixt us, who might lay his hand upon us both, one who would reconcile God and man. Now the word mediator is from the uniting of two Greek words which have the meaning one who goes between differing or contending parties to reconcile them, and who represents each part one to the other. This is the work of the Lord as the mediator, what is essential for our relationship and blessing with God. And we know to look for no other, for there is no other, it's Christ alone. Well, the need of a mediator is because we're sinners and at enmity with God. So our sins have separated us from God and we're under condemnation. And we find in life that people act as mediators between two offending parties, which usually involves working out a compromise which would satisfy both by modifying their original position. But concerning Christ as mediator between God and man, there is no place for negotiation or compromise. For the claims of God against we in sin is absolute. And this work of mediator demands an unique person. And so we find the title of mediator in Holy Scripture is only applied to Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is but one mediator between God and man, which states he is exclusively so, for there is but one. He has simply no rival. A mediator intervenes between two parties and must be acceptable to them both, to be capable of fully representing both. The Lord could fully demand that he would be the mediator between God and man, because he became the God-man for that reason. with two distinct natures in one person, for it was as being so God and man, he could truly represent us in our nature, sin apart, before God, not only in his humanity, but in his deity. And so all contact with God is through a mediator, who, having been tempted in all points such as we, are able to sympathize with us, are able to succor us, are able to feel for us and represent us before the Father, having passed this way himself. And as the mediator, the Lord does so as prophet, priest and king, which the Westminster Shorter Catechism addresses in question 21 to 26. Sadly, there's widespread ignorance of these threefold offices of Christ among us. And they're essential to his mediatorial work. As the mediator, it's he has communicated the truth to us. As priest, he is the one who has represented us before God in his sacrifice for sins. And as king, he conquers all our enemy and subdues us in being a people at peace with God in our difficulties and trials, supports us in our weaknesses to be able to live the life of faith. Now before leaving this vital subject of Christ our mediator, we trust it understood he discharges this work for this office as the God-man, for both natures are necessary for its function. Otherwise nothing could be achieved. And so there must be the unity of him being God and man. And as such, Paul refers to him in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Now at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, doing so as truly one with us as man, able to do so because he is God. And when it's truly understood that Christ and Christ alone is the only mediator between God and man, the whole system of Rome falls to the ground. For it invalidates the papacy, it invalidates their priesthood, and invalidates all Mary worship. All that's vital to that system is destroyed. It can achieve nothing of spiritual worth. Once it's established, there is but one mediator between God and man. And it's the case, being so prominent, it can't be missed that Mary is represented as having greater access to God than the Lord Jesus, having better understanding of our needs, and more sympathetic than Jesus. And this has developed in the spiritual climate of the Middle Ages, when Christ was seen as a stern and a wrathful judge over our sin, avenging evil with his justice, while Mary was clothed with all the virtues of loving kindness and tender mercy. And so the Mary cult developed, which was accelerated by Liguori's work, The Glories of Mary, for which he was specially honoured in the 1800s by Rome. He presented Christ in the book as a stern, cruel judge, but Mary as a kind, lovable intercessor. And what Christ fails to do, he tells us with the Father, she never fails to do. To put it simply, Christ demands justice, but Mary extends mercy. And so papists in their millions speak and pray to images of Mary. Visit the shrines dedicated to Mary. It's Mary, Mary. While ignoring the one only mediator who brings a people to God and represents them before God. And oh, that many would come to understand this and plead the name of Jesus Christ the Lord, for he's the only Saviour, says Paul, preaching in Acts 4 verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. And he's the only mediator, says 1 Timothy 2:15, and Peter says he's the only saviour. So plead other than his name, and we're left without hope. To believe that Mary, being a mother, she has a mother's heart, and so is more capable of understanding our problems, is not helpful to sinners or saints, but damning, and this is no comfort. It's Christ succours, Hebrews 2:18. It's he is the great sympathiser, Hebrews 4:15. So is appointed of God. And I thank God that it is so, that we have a mediator. And he is the one whom Paul here speaks of. It's through Jesus Christ. He is the mediator. And may God give us understanding and delight in this, to the glory of his great name. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 23. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie. In pastures green he leadeth me. The quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again. And me to walk doth make. Within the paths of righteousness, him for his own name's sake. Let's sing this to the praise of God and delight in such a shepherd. Lord, my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me. The quiet waters by. My soul he doth restore again, and me to walk doth make within the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake, though I walk in death's dark veil, yet will I fear none ill, for thou art with me, and thy rod and staff me comfort still. My table thou hast furnished in presence of my foes. My head thou dost with oil anoint, and my cup overflows. Goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.